One of the hardest things that, you know, as a Christian, that it took some time for me to actually comprehend, and I know it's hard for some of you guys, is trying to understand God's grace. You know, especially coming from a Catholic background, where you were brought up, you know, where you actually had to work to earn God's grace. You know, I was brought up in the religion where, you know, through futile attempts, I try to earn grace and do all those holy sacraments that the church forced us to do. By the time I was 16, 17, I had done about 3 out of the 7 sacraments. So based on the reasoning, I would guess I had about 42% of God's grace. You know, not his full grace, about 42.8. Yeah. So as believers, we sing about grace, you know, and we listen to sermons about grace, you know, but do we really understand it? You know, I heard a pastor one time trying to explain it. It wasn't JK, it was someone else. And he said, he was trying to give the difference between mercy and grace. And he said, it's like you lending your lawnmower to your neighbor, and they trashing it, and they return it to you. Forgiving them, that's mercy. And grace would be taking them out to dinner that night. You know, so I guess the point of the illustration is, you know, to not lend out your lawnmower to your neighbors. But I mean, we live in Arizona. You know, and there's only maybe one or two of us in here that actually have lawnmowers. Right?
I got one for sale.
But I get it. You know, grace is, you know, undeserved. You know, we can't earn it. And it is freely given to us. But something more amazing about grace is that it transforms us. And that's only if we allow it to.
That's right.
All we have to do on our part is put our trust in Him and allow Him to work in us. And then this is where faith comes in. You know, Max Lucado, and we know him from tons of books, and a lot of his books that he writes on are on the topic of grace. And I like his definition of grace, because he says, grace is the voice that calls us to change and then gives us the power to pull it off.
Amen.
And you got to think about that for a moment, you know? Apostle Paul, in all his epistles, do you realize that he spoke more about grace in his epistles than all the other authors in the Bible combined? And it's fitting because Paul was grace. I mean, if you see him, the transformation from where he was to what he became, and it was, you know, because of his faith. You know, he is a definition of what grace is. You know, Paul, in his own words in 1 Corinthians 15:10, it says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So tonight, we're going to be introduced to another example in the Old Testament. And this example is another picture of God's grace. We're going to be introduced to Rahab. And I don't know if you know, but Rahab is the Cinderella story. Grace transformed her, and in the end, she did wind up marrying the prince. There is no glass slipper here. There's no pumpkin. All we have is an abundance of God's grace. So let's go ahead and bow our hearts and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We ask that you speak to our hearts right now. And I ask that you anoint the words that are spoken, so there will be no confusion in what is heard, Lord. Speak to our hearts and show us what you want us to do and how to apply it in our lives. I pray for everyone here and for all my brothers and sisters that couldn't be here, Lord. I ask that you comfort them, Lord, and be with them, especially those that are ill. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so this is where we're at. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. the children of Israel are still on the east side of the Jordan. They haven't crossed yet. You know, they have a new leader because Moses passed away. So God anointed Joshua. He's their new leader. He's received the pep talk of all pep talks from God. You know, in chapter 1, God told him multiple times to be strong and courageous, for he knew what he was about to face. And now Joshua is ready to lead the children of Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land. So let's take a look at verse 1 really quick, please. It says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." The city of Jericho was a strategic stronghold that the children of Israel were going to have to conquer as they entered into the promised land. Not only was it a first major city-state that they will have to encounter once they cross the Jordan, but it was also the cultural and economic center for the other Canaanite cities in the area. So the first thing Joshua does is he sends out spies into Jericho. And if this sounds familiar, it should, because it's the same thing Moses did, you know, about some 40 years earlier. Okay, so if you remember, Moses winds up sending out 12 spies, and 10 of them came back with a discouraging report. And well, only two of them came back with a positive report, and that was Joshua and Caleb. The discouraging report led the children of Israel not wanting to cross into the Jordan, or not wanting to cross into Canaan. And as a result, this was the beginning of the 40-year trek into the wilderness for the children of Israel. Like I said, Moses is dead now, and now we see what happens, what appears to Joshua falling in his footsteps. However, this is where the similarities end. First of all, Joshua has already notified the children of Israel that the crossing of Jordan is imminent. They are going to cross. If you go to one page over to the first chapter of Joshua in verse 10 and 11, it says, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, 'Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself. For within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go and to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess.'" So the decision to send in the spies was never intended to sway the children of Israel either way. You see, the amazing thing is that God had already gone into the land, or he already had given them the land. The decision to send in the spies was more of a reconnaissance mission than anything else. They were being sent in there to gather intelligence. Now, I know there's a lot of military buffs in here. So, how many know the story of the Tarawa Atoll?
Oh, no.
Yeah. So, in 1943, during the World War II, the United States had their sights in an atoll in the middle of the Pacific. And it was the Tarawa Atoll. It's about 2,400 miles southwest of the Hawaiian Islands. So 35,000 troops were part of the invasion. And initially, the invasion was a disaster. You know, sometimes they show it on the History Channel. For one, they attacked during low tide. And it wound up exposing the reefs along the beach. So the amphibious vehicles could only come in so far, and they wound up having to unload the troops about a quarter of a mile away from shore. And this made them sitting ducks, you know, in front of the Japanese. So the United States suffered about 1,500 casualties on the first day of the invasion alone. And it was because of poor planning and lack of reconnaissance were major reasons attributed to the high casualty rate. One of the bright spots that came out of this was that a couple of admirals that they wound up bringing on the inception of the underwater demolition team that later on wound up evolving into the Navy SEALs. So as you can see, it is important, the whole part, especially in wartime, about reconnaissance and spies and all that stuff. And we know that the children of Israel are at war, you know, and we as Christians are at war also. And yes, God has already promised the children of Israel this land west of the Jordan. And similarly, as believers, God has given us many promises that we could hold on to. However, we still need to be discerning. Just because God says yes doesn't mean, you know, to do it now. I mean, we have to do reconnaissance missions. We got to go in there and be discerning in terms of when to do stuff. Just because God has promised us doesn't mean we just go in there and no matter what happens, happens. So one of the first things I find interesting is that the entire point of the mission is to gather intelligence, like I said, and prepare for the forthcoming invasion of Jericho. But what I find so awesome in the scripture is that God had already gone into Jericho, and he already had to prepare the heart of a Gentile woman, and she would have a major role in the children of Israel conquering Jericho. So let's go verse 2 now. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." It's interesting to note that as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the Amalekites were there to provide opposition. And now, as they're about to cross the Jordan, Jericho becomes the first stumbling block that's going to block them from inheriting the promised land. I believe it's important that we not forget that as we progress in our Christian walk, we ourselves are going to always wind up facing opposition. And opposition coming from different powers and principalities, you know, just waiting to stumble our walk. Now, what we don't know is how did the king find out about the spy so quickly, going into Rahab's house. It could have been Satan, or it could have been that the spies were just bad spies. I mean, maybe they had a horrible disguise. Maybe they were wearing Groucho Marx glasses or something. But, you know, Scripture doesn't tell us. Okay, so verse 4. It says, "Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, 'Yes, the men came here, but I did not know where they were from.' And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Rahab's response to the king was one of deception. Does this mean God condones lying? Of course not. You know, a lot is being made of Rahab being a harlot and a liar. This is especially true among Bible scholars who want to sugarcoat the scriptures, or because they're embarrassed or ashamed that God might use someone, you know, like Rahab, that is far less than perfect. They cringe at the thought of God using a harlot to do his work, and they don't want to be associated with anyone of ill repute. Interesting to point out to Paul in his letter to Timothy, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul considered himself the worst of the worst among sinners, but was glad to be the poster boy to demonstrate God's mercy to each and every one of us, even to a Gentile prostitute named Rahab. our loving God accepted her faith and pardoned her imperfection. And we must remember that spiritual maturity is not instantaneous. You know, there is, we grow as we grow, draw closer to God. So it is clear that Rahab was also committing treason here. She was going against her culture, her people, and her country. Treason would most certainly be punishable by death. She could have easily showed the king where they were located, and she probably would have been rewarded greatly. So why was Rahab willing to risk it all to save these two children of God? Because I believe that the scriptures clearly demonstrate to us that at this point, she was already a child of God.
Amen.
So now let's go to verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, for that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Verse 11. "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for your Lord, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So what we have here is Rahab's confession. And there's a couple of points I want to make or point out to you about her confession. First of all, Rahab proclaims Yahweh as a true God. Note, Lord is capitalized, the four letters. And this is remarkable considering that the Canaanites worship many gods. You know, they had Baal and Asherah and Marduk, just to name a few. And God had made it clear to the children of Israel that they were not allowed to worship anyone else. Turn to Exodus chapter 23, please. This is God speaking to Moses. God commands Moses, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." So that's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing is that all the people of the land had heard about the miracles and wonders that the God of Israel had done. It wasn't only the people of Jericho. I mean, everyone in Canaan already had that faint heart. And, you know, so this goes beyond the walls of Jericho, as we see later on in Joshua chapter 9. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 9, verse 9. And this is their encounter with the Gibeonites. It said, "So they said to him, 'From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth.'" If you want to read about this encounter, you could go ahead and go to Numbers 21 on your own time and read how Moses and the children of God defeated these two kings. Everyone in the land was filled with terror. For 40 years, they had lived in terror. But this is what the real problem was. The real problem wasn't that they lived in terror. The real problem was that they had no desire in knowing Him. Okay? I believe that this 40-year period also points to God's tremendous mercy and grace in allowing the inhabitants of Jericho to repent for their iniquities. You know, 40 years before, the children of Israel refused to enter the Promised Land because they chose to fear their enemies over trusting God. And I see the same thing happening in the spiritual warfare that we face daily. You see, the enemies we face, the principalities that oppose us in our Christian walk, they too have already been defeated by a risen Christ. And they have already been defeated, and it's just a matter of us pressing on into the things that God has chosen for each and every one of us. So the third thing regarding Rahab's confession. It was more than a confession. Look what she said. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. At the end of verse 11, Rahab in this statement reaffirms that the Lord's exclusive claim to sovereignty. In her heart, Rahab had come to believe that there is only one true God. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other.
Amen.
So if you want to know why Rahab hid the spies, this is why Rahab hid the spies. The miracles that God had done on behalf of the children of Israel had convinced her. Her life and belief systems had just undergone a major transformation. So how did Rahab come to know this? We don't really know. The scriptures don't tell us. You know, many commentators theorize that she might have picked it up from many of the men that she interacted with as a harlot. But the truth is that we really don't know. So verse 12. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sister and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the man answered her and said, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us this land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. In more than one occasion, as I've felt in my heart to share the gospel with someone, I've gotten the response saying, how do you know that what you're saying is true? And it's similar to Rahab. What Rahab said here is, you know, give me a token. Church, we've been given a token. This is our token right here.
Amen.
You know, if we hold on to this token, this is how we are assured of our salvation. This is how we are assured of that our God is the one and only true God. So we have a token here. You know, just like Rahab asked for a token, we have been given a token in His word. Verse 15. Then she let them down a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the man said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet into the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your home. Verse 19. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound a scarlet cord in the window. You know, the book of Joshua is filled with different types. I mean, many, many, many types. I mean, chapter 1, we talked about Moses being a type of the law, and Joshua being a type of grace, and also a type of Jesus. But here, Rahab is a type of church. And listen, because just like us, she was a Gentile sinner who by grace through faith found salvation. Correct? You know, she is commanded to bring her father, her mother, her siblings, her friends into her house. And they were all they were all protected by that scarlet cord, that they would be safe in the day of when judgment would fall upon Jericho. So what does the scarlet cord signify? There is a scarlet cord that is interwoven through the Bible, that of sacrifice by blood and of the covering that occurs. And this event is so reminiscent of the story of the Passover. You know, as long as the children of Israel remained in the house and as long as the blood was on the door, they would be safe. And Jesus in the Gospel of John, in John 10:9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." The scarlet cord speaks of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and the blood that he shed for all those that believe. So how is he going to do this? By witnessing to them and giving them the wonderful news regarding the scarlet cord. So how they would escape the, and this is how they would escape the imminent judgment. So as a church, we have been commanded to go out and share the good news to those that do not believe. Whether they believe or not, it is not up to us, church. You know, Noah preached for 120 years about the forthcoming judgment, and not one person came into the ark. Jonah went to Nineveh, and the entire city repented within 40 days. This is where the application comes in, church. This past Sunday, Pastor J.K., he made an illustration. And yes, I was paying attention, he said. He made the illustration about those that fail to give their testimony and share their faith to non-believers. He stated that not sharing your testimony is like someone who walks out of a room that is ready to blow up, and he doesn't tell anyone. This is where we stand today, church. The room is about to blow up. Judgment is imminent. And just like Rahab, we need to go out and tell the non-believers how they can avoid judgment. You know, Rahab had a sense of urgency. She didn't wait around to hang that scarlet cord. She hung it in anticipation for the imminent judgment. So we have to take her example and you know, have that sense of urgency. Verse 22. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hand. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." The spies returned and provided Joshua with the good news. The Canaanites were deflated. They did not possess the stamina to put up a fight. And God had prepared the land for the taking. All that was needed now was for the children of Israel to cross the Jordan and to take it. After the children of Israel conquer Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, Rahab is never mentioned anymore in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, she is mentioned 3 times. You know, for those of you guys that like Bible trivia, she's actually mentioned more times than Joshua in the New Testament. So that kind of tells you what they called the importance that Rahab is presented to the believer. So we see her in Matthew 1:5 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It says, "Salmon, which was her prince, begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse." You know, she's listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In the great chapter of faith, in Hebrews 11:31, Rahab is there amongst all the wonderful biblical names that we are very familiar with. So 11:31, it says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab and Sarah are the only examples of women in the Hall of Faith. Just in case you guys didn't know that. So the other place where she's mentioned is in James. James chapter 2, verse 24. And just remember, these three places where she was mentioned, they're very prominent locations in the Bible. I mean, where she is mixed in with, a lot of biblical characters, you know, like Abraham and Isaac. So in James, she's actually compared to Abraham. In James chapter 24, he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is death, so faith without works is dead also. So here James lists Rahab as an example along with Abraham. The author of Hebrews and James, I don't know if you caught it, but they still point her out as the harlot. And there are a few Bible characters where we see the, where we see this applied, where there's always a phrase attached to their names. You know, Judas. Judas is one of them. Judas is always listed as the one who would betray him. Nicodemus. Nicodemus is always listed as the one who came by night. And I even think in the Old Testament, Jeroboam. King Jeroboam is listed as the one who caused Israel to sin. I believe it was Jeroboam. So why did the scriptures continue to attach harlot to the name of Rahab? You know, aren't our sins forgiven? Aren't our sins thrown as far as the east to the west? So this is why they list harlot, or why they add harlot to her name. When Rahab is called a harlot, it is not to dishonor her, but it is done to magnify the grace of God. So finally, you know, once we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, whatever we did in our past or whatever type of person we were becomes insignificant in the eyes of our Lord. You know, God didn't see Rahab as an unclean harlot, but as one worthy by grace to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Like I said earlier, she was Cinderella. She married into royalty, and Lord willing, soon we will all marry into royalty at the second coming of Christ. The story of Rahab should be an example to each and every one of us on how grace can take even the worst of sinners and bring them into an abundant life in Christ Jesus. Amen. And all we have to do on our part is to allow grace to happen. Amen.